There's a phenomenon that happens every fall here in Bandera County, as well as all over South, Central, and West Texas. People descend on our small communities, not just any normal type of person, but bloodthirsty people, as they come to our communities to test their prowess, to prove their mettle, and to bag a trophy. These people are hunters. Hunting is big business in Texas. In fact, there's many ranches that depend on hunting season for the entirety of their revenue, for the whole year. That's where they make their money. Men and women from all over the country, from other countries, come to our community for the opportunity to hunt and outwit a trophy buck. In fact, there's people in our congregation here this morning who are very skilled at this sport. It's a sport for some, it's a hobby for others, and others it's a lifestyle, it's a way of life. And really, to be a hunter, to be a good hunter, it takes great skill, it takes great patience as you patiently wait for your prey. It takes knowledge as you know what bait to use. You throw out feed, you throw out corn. It takes great wisdom to know where to put your deer stand, what deer stand to choose, where can you get the best shot. I mean, it's not haphazard. To be a good hunter takes thoughtfulness, it takes diligence, and it takes preparation. And the person that puts the most of those things into their hunt will bag that sought-after trophy. Now, what if? You knew there's a what if coming, because I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to put on a show. I'm here to make you think about important things, spiritual things. What if? What if you as the hunter are in reality the hunted? I preach a lot about reality, spiritual reality, opening our eyes to how God really made this place. And what if in reality, what if truth is that we are the hunted, the spiritually hunted? What if as a hunter, you choose your deer stand? You bait the area with seed and corn. You get up in your deer stand and you're sitting there patiently waiting for a deer to approach. But all the while, there's something else more intelligent and more patient that's watching you. What if you're sitting there in your deer stand and a deer approaches? You're patient, you wait for the perfect shot, you shoot, the deer goes down. You don't jump right out of your deer stand because you don't know if it's totally dead yet. You don't want to run off and you lose your prize. So you wait 5-10 minutes. You get out of the deer stand, you walk over, and you stand proudly over this deer that you've killed. But now that you're out in the open, you're exactly that. You're out in the open. See, just as the deer was an unsuspecting victim to your hunting strategy, what if you are an unsuspecting victim to another predator who is hunting you? We'll call this predator a lion. There's a lion. What if there's a lion in the Texas Hill Country watching you? And what if this lion is intelligent, so intelligent that it sends deer out as bait so that you will shoot it, so that you will get down out of the safety of your deer stand, you will go to the carcass of that deer, and you are in the wide open so that lion can pounce? Could it be a reality? What if it is? See, we do have an enemy, a fierce foe who wants nothing more than to devour us. It is the prince of darkness. It is Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." See, we are the prey, and Satan is a master hunter. A master hunter. He knows exactly what bait to use for each and every one of us. He knows what we want. He knows what we desire. He knows what we lust for. He knows exactly how to bait the trap for you. He's hunting you. Think about what happens here in Bandera during hunting season. Men and women, but mostly men, descend on Bandera for hunting season. They have their deer plots, and they pay money, and they come here for a weekend with the guys in order to hunt and have a good time. But all the while they're hunting, they're also frequenting the bars and the dance halls, and they're being tempted by alcohol, women, and drugs, and basically who knows what else. What happens in Bandera stays in Bandera, right? And all the while their unsuspecting wives are at home thinking, "Boy, I hope he's having a great weekend with the guys." And she doesn't realize that her husband is being stalked and hunted. You see, Satan doesn't just hunt hunters. He hunts everybody. And what he does is he puts bait out. He lures us away from God. He lures us away from God's truth so that he can draw us closer to himself, and he can pounce on us. What does Satan really do anyway? I mean, what's his power? Does Satan have power over us? And if he does, what power is it? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Those verses say this: "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God night and day has been hurled down.'" So what do these verses say? It says, first of all, Satan is a deceiver. He is the deceiver. He deceives us. He leads the whole world astray. Second of all, it says Satan is the accuser. He accuses Christians before God night and day. That's what Satan does. He baits us. He draws us away from God, away from God's word, into the open where he can pounce, basically. And then he runs like a little tattletale and tattles on us before God. That's what Satan does. And I don't mean to make light of it, because Satan is a great enemy of ours. He is a worthy foe. But if Satan is described as a lion, then there's another enemy that we have to be aware of. And if Satan is a lion, then there's another lion, a she-lion, a lioness. A lioness, and the lioness might not be as strong as the lion, but her bite hurts just as bad. Who is this lioness that we need to be aware of? It's ourselves. It's our sin nature. It's our evil desires. See, the hunter becomes the hunted, and the hunter is hunted from within as well as from without. And you're thinking, oh, great, there's Satan out there trying to get me. There's demons. Who knows what they're doing? And now there's something within me? We're in a real pickle, aren't we? What are we supposed to do? Well, we have to start by having our spiritual eyes open to reality. And we have to work at not being unsuspecting. See, Satan wants an unsuspecting prey, but we as Christians are not to be unsuspecting. We're to be constantly aware and knowledgeable of the fact that we are being hunted and that we are being stalked. And we are to be wise enough not to take the bait. We are not unsuspecting victims. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." We are not unaware of his schemes. And you know what? We as Christians, we work so hard in our lives to build these little walls around ourselves, and it makes us feel safe, but we're anything but. We're not safe at all. Our need this morning is to open our eyes to the spiritual reality that we are being stalked. We are being hunted both from without and from within. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James comes right after the book of Hebrews in the back of your New Testament, and it comes right before the epistles of Peter. James 1, verses 13 through 15, and this morning we're going to transition from trials in our life to temptation. And this week, basically what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see the source of temptation and the steps in temptation. The source of temptation and the steps in temptation. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about living your life, I want you to remember that looks can be deceiving. And as we look out into the world and there's things that we want them so bad, and we want things, we want possessions, we want positions, all these things look so good to us, but in reality, those things can be death, as they can tear our whole world apart. Let's read James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." As we get started in verses 13 through 14, we're going to see the source of temptation. The source of temptation. Again, verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." God is not the source. God does not tempt us. This word temptation in the Greek, it actually means to test. It means a trial or temptation, and it's the same word that we've seen before here in James chapter 1. It can be translated trial or temptation. So if you're reading in the Greek, how would you know how to translate it? How would you know what it's talking about? And honestly, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Well, this word in Greek has a negative connotation and a positive connotation, and it depends on the context of the passage and the verse. If the verse that this word is used in is positive, then it's translated as trial, because a trial is a positive thing. As we talked about in the last few weeks, a trial is God testing your faith. He's approving of your faith. If the context is negative, then the word is usually translated as a temptation. So what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? To put it very simply, a trial is a test, and a temptation is an enticement. A temptation is an enticement. And really, there's two ways of looking at temptations. First of all, a temptation is an opportunity to do a good thing in a bad way. Young people, those of you who are in school, you take tests. Tests are not bad. You have to take tests. You have to take tests to see your progress. You have to take tests and progress to the next grade, the next level. In order to graduate, you have to test out. Tests aren't bad, but if you are tempted to cheat, that's bad. Test is not bad. The end is not bad. The means to the end can be bad. That's a temptation. What about eating? Eating is not bad, but if you don't have the money and you're forced to steal to eat, the stealing is bad. The end is not bad. The means to the end is. That's a temptation. But also, there's another way to look at a temptation, and that's from the perspective of our response. Is a situation in our life a trial or a temptation? Well, it depends on how we respond to it. If we respond right, and we turn to God in faith, and we cling to Him and His Word, then we successfully endure a trial. At the same time, and possibly in the same situation, if we succumb to the flesh, if we turn from God, if we run from Him, then we have fallen into temptation. Is it a trial or a temptation in your life? It depends how we respond to it. We talked about the fact that God tests us. He's always tested His people, because when He tests us, we are made stronger. Our faith is made more pure. We love Him. Tests are not bad, because when we come out of the test, we are a stronger, more mature, more faithful Christian. So what does God do? It's like God puts us in a room, or He puts us in a situation, and then we have choices to make. Do we stay in the room? Do we leave the room? In this situation, what do? I mean, we have choices to make. We can honestly pass or fail, but God does not dangle evil in front of us. He does not dangle something evil in front of us and go, take it, fall. That's not what God does. God does not tempt us. You see, God cares for our character. He wants us to grow. He has our best interest at heart. And even in the midst of a trial, even in the midst of a trial that may become a temptation, God still has our best interest at heart. That's why He always gives us a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God always has your best interest at heart. James starts verse 13, and he says, when tempted. When tempted. He doesn't say if tempted. He says, when tempted. I mean, this is a part of life. And in fact, this is a present tense verb, meaning it's going to happen again and again. It's part of life. It's part of living in a fallen world. We will be tempted. When we are tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. Don't say, God is tempting me. Do you realize that's exactly what Adam did in Genesis 3:12? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they ate of the forbidden fruit, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then afterwards, you know, their eyes opened and God called to them. And after they responded, God questioned them, and He basically asked why. Why? He asked Eve, He goes, why did you eat the fruit? And Eve said, the serpent deceived me. And God turns to Adam and He goes, Adam, why did you eat the fruit? And Adam says something incredulous. Genesis 3:12, he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Adam didn't blame Eve. He didn't blame the woman. He blamed God. The woman you put here, God, the blame is yours. God didn't tempt Adam to eat that fruit. and God doesn't tempt us. And usually, we're pretty focused in. It's just like we're looking at the text through a microscope. But for a minute, I want you to back out a little bit. And I want to, just the context of a whole, this package, I think what we see is that James has no patience for fatalism. And what I mean by that is James says it's not, God is not tempting you, and he doesn't put you in a life situation and say it's okay for you to do things because you're special. And what I mean by this is this. Last week we talked about poor Christians and rich Christians and how it doesn't matter what financial status we are in this world, when we go through trials, we're to respond correctly, turn to God, and grow. So he's not saying that, you know what, it's not saying it's okay for you to say that I'm poor, God made me poor. Because I'm poor, I deserve things. It's okay for me to steal food. It's okay for me to trick people and deceive people to get money because God has made me poor and I deserve it. It's not okay to say that. And if you're rich, it's not okay to say, you know what, God wants me to be rich. He gave me this money. He must want me to be rich so I don't have to give to people because I have to save what I have. It's not okay to deal crookedly in the corporate world to get more money and rationalize to yourself that it's what God wants. It's not. God is not tempting you. It's not okay to rationalize to ourselves because of our earthly position that God says it's okay to go outside of his will. I wanted to point that out. But as we move further on in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why? Why can't God tempt us? Well, the answer is right here. For God cannot be tempted by evil. For God cannot be tempted by evil. The word in the Greek is literally untemptable. God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. God is completely perfect. He's pure. He's good. He's holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart. What is God set apart from? Us, his creation, his fallen creation. The creator is separate from the created. He's separate from the evil that's in this world. He's completely holy and set apart. And Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We see the same thing echoed in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:16. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And it was said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. God, Jesus, who is God, the second part of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, is set apart from us. They are completely holy and pure and good. Can something that's holy, totally and completely pure and holy and good tempt us? See, God and evil exist in two different realms that never meet. God and evil exist in two separate realms that don't ever meet. One writer put it like this. God is aware of evil but untouched by it, like a sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash. God is completely holy and untouched by sin. God is untemptable and untouchable by sin and evil. For God cannot be tempted by evil because he's totally set apart from evil. He is completely pure and good. And he says, nor does he tempt anyone because how can he tempt us? He's not evil, so he can't tempt us with evil. He is only good. He's only perfect. So if God were to tempt us, he would tempt us with joy, peace, righteousness, goodness, self-control. If he dangled something in front of our noses, it'd be joy and happiness, and we'd grab onto that. That's not a temptation. That's what we should seek after anyway. God, who is pure, God, who is perfect, God, who is good, cannot tempt us because he can only tempt us with good, and that's what is natural for us as Christians. God is not bad, so he cannot tempt us. He is only good. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus is tempted. Who tempts Jesus? Well, it says right here, chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Right after his baptism, before his ministry really started, he was led into the desert. Jesus was led into the desert by who? By God, by the Holy Spirit. God led him to the desert. Then he was tempted by who? By the devil. God couldn't tempt him. God does not tempt us. He can't. It's outside of his nature. Satan tempted him, not God. And I know what you're thinking. What about the Lord's Prayer? Got you there, Pastor. You got a real conundrum on your hands here. What about the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. lead us not into temptation. I mean, this is a prayer that we are to pray to God. God, don't lead us into temptation. Well, God led Jesus to the desert, but he didn't tempt him. Who tempted him? The evil one. And we could say, you know what? Lord, don't lead us into that desert, and don't let us be tempted by that evil one. But in Greek, the word there in Matthew 6:13 is the same word that's used here in James chapter 1. It's peirasmus. Peirasmus, and peirasmus can be translated trial or temptation. And I said, remember, is the context negative or positive? Well, it's a negative context. Lord, lead us not. So the translators translated it temptation. But really, a more accurate translation would be, could be, and lead us not into a testing, parentheses, because a testing of our faith, because of our immaturity and our weakness, that test could become a temptation, close parentheses, and deliver us from the evil one. So in order to not have to have this parenthetical statement, the translators just put temptation, because that says it all. God does not tempt us. He tests us. He approves of our faith. He does not tempt us. People are not tempted by God. They can't be tempted by God because God is not evil, and he can't tempt us with evil. He's only good. He's only good. God is not the source of temptation. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. What is the true source of temptation? Our own evil desires. You see, and James starts this, he says, but each one, this shows the universality of temptation. No one is immune, no one is exempt, there are no exemptions. We will all be tempted. Why? Why will we all be tempted? Because it comes from within us. It comes from within each and every one of us. That is the source. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, this word in Greek desire is actually the word lust, and it means any kind of desire. In the English language, lust has become kind of a negative word. It has this negative connotation. But in Greek, it was a neutral word. It meant any kind of desire, because desire is given to us by God. When we're hungry, we desire food. When we're tired, we desire rest. And sex is a natural desire as long as you stay in God's will. That is the key, staying in God's will. The problem arises when you seek to follow your desires or fulfill your desires outside of God's will. Eating is good. Gluttony is sin. Resting is good. Laziness is sin. Sex is good. Without it, the human race would not exist. But outside the confines of marriage, outside the confines of God's will, it is sin. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It all is good as long as it's in God's will. So what is a temptation? It's going outside of God's will. It is our response to external stimuli, and it's going outside of God's will. That's what a temptation is. And the NIV adds the word evil desire, so that you'll know exactly what's being talked about here. Any desire outside of God's will is evil. James goes on, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. See, no temptation appears as a temptation. It always appears good and right and beautiful and pure and perfect, and ooh, you just want it so bad. It looks so sultry and tasty. And James proves his point, and he uses two illustrations here, a hunting illustration and a fishing illustration. He says, he is dragged away. In the Greek, this letter literally means drawn away as if compelled by inner desire, and it carried the picture of baiting a trap. You see, just as an animal is drawn out of its den because of the bait, as a fish is drawn out of its hiding place because of the bait, so our own evil desires drags us away from the will of God and entices us. The second illustration is the word entice. It means to lure or entice, and it carries the idea of baiting a hook. So you have baiting a trap and baiting a hook. Animals fall into a trap because of the bait. Fish bite the hook because of the bait, because it's so pleasing, it's so alluring that they can't resist. We fall into temptation. We succumb to temptation when our own lust, when our own desire makes evil things look appealing to us, so appealing that we can't resist. We bite and we're hooked. Do you think Lot would have gone to Sodom if he knew what was really going on there? But see, he saw just what he wanted to see. He saw the well-watered plains of the Jordan. That's Genesis 13. Do you think King David would have looked on Bathsheba as she bathed in lust if he knew the consequences, all the consequences of that sin? Their baby would die. The murder of Uriah, her husband, David's sister, Tamar, was raped by her own brother. I mean, if David knew that stuff, he would have said, I'm looking the other way. But it looks so good. She must have looked really good in that bathtub. That was bait. Bait. See, the bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequences of sin. I mean, what are you struggling with? Is there sin in your life? What bait is so alluring to you that Satan has snared you, and it seems like he does again and again? What bait are you struggling with? And it's different for all of us. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, you know it all. I mean, whatever it is for you, shopping, what's your bait? See, the key to not falling into temptation is seeing the hook despite the bait. The key to not falling into temptation is the ability to see the hook despite the bait. What is the source of our temptation? It's not God. It's us. It comes from within us, the evil within. It's our own evil desires. Verse 15, we move from the source of temptation to the steps in temptation. And what we're going to see here is that sin doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It's a process. It has a beginning and it has an end. It's a process. You don't just roll out of bed and just roll into a big pile of sin. You don't just walk out of your door and fall into a big pit of sin. It's a process that started and will eventually stop. And see, being a mature Christian is being able to recognize that process and nip it in the bud before it really gets started and before it's too late. There's four parts to this process, the steps in temptation, the steps of sin, same thing. Two of them have already been seen in verse 14. The first is desire. It starts with our desires. Sin, temptation, starts with our desires. It's not God. It's not God. It's us. We desire, and our desire leads to deception as we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into being drawn away, lured away from God, lured away from God's word, and enticed by the bait, whatever the bait is for us. It starts with the desire. It leads to deception. And then we get to verse 15. And in verse 15, James changes the picture here from hunting and fishing to the birth of a baby. Verse 15, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. After desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to disobedience. What's the third step in this process? Disobedience. It starts with your desire. It moves to deception. It moves into disobedience. Disobedience. Your desire gives birth. And this is a wonderful illustration. It's very vivid. It's very clear in your mind. It gives birth to this baby. And really, if your desire is the female part of this fouled-up relationship, what's the male part? What's the male counterpart to your desire? Scripture isn't really clear. I mean, it could be Satan, it could be the world, it could be the bait, it might be desire and deception conceiving, but it conceives a child, which is disobedience, which is sin. And basically, when this child grows up, the fourth step in temptation of sin is death. Sin leads to death, both physical death and spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We are sinners. We are separated from God by our sin. We're eternally separated, and God, Jesus, came to bridge the gap. Through his blood, we are redeemed. Jesus paid the price for our sins, and now through belief in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God. We have eternal life. That's rebirth. But what we're seeing here is temptation, the steps in temptation, desire, deception. There's a conception here that gives birth to disobedience. It's a child. Think of it as a baby in your life. This baby that is born in your life is a killer. It's a murderer. It wants nothing more than to kill you. It's sin. And babies are so cute and they're so cuddly and you just want to go over there and play with their jelly rolls and squeeze them to death. But this baby that's born in your life, you walk over and you pull back the blanket and you pull up the little bonnet and you look at its face and you just scream your head off. Why? Because it's Rosemary's baby. It's got devil eyes and fangs. It doesn't have a cute little hand. It has a claw. This baby wants nothing more than to swipe your chest open as your steaming, beating heart falls to the ground before you and you die. This child is Rosemary's baby. It's our baby. It is a child of Satan and our own evil desires. And this baby does not love you. It will never love you. It only seeks to kill you. And as that baby grows to adulthood, it will. It's sin in our life. When a sin is born in our life, whatever that sin is, when this baby is born into our life, and again, it's vivid imagery, the sole purpose of that baby is to separate you from God. What's the best way to deal with this baby? The best way to deal with this baby is to recognize its conception and to nip it in the bud, to kill it before it kills you. Really, don't even let it be born. And this baby does not come from God. Rosemary's baby does not come from God. It's a creature of our own making, from our own evil desire. It's a dark spawn of dissension and deceit. And what happens many times as we choose to sin because our own evil desire deceives us and we're disobedient, sin is born into our life. And what happens when sin is born into our life? We turn to God and go, "Why, God? Why did you tempt me? Why did you do this to me? Why did you put that me in that situation? You know I was too weak. Why did you do it, God?" We blame God every time when God didn't have anything to do with it. It was all us, our own evil desires. It amazes me how merciful and patient and loving God is. God loves us so much to put up with sinners like you and me. So what are we supposed to do with this information? I mean, how does it make us better? James is writing, showing us a picture of maturity. How are we to become more mature through what we've learned this morning? Well, we have to remember that God is sovereign. God is in control. But even though God is sovereign, even though God is in control, we have choices to make in our life. Big choices. And you know what? God is not tempting us. God can't tempt us. And God doesn't say it's okay to go out of his will because of our position in life. What we have to do is learn to open our spiritual eyes and see reality around us. You know what? You may be tempted right now in your life. And it may seem so innocent, and it may look so beautiful, and it just lusters, and it glitters in your eyes, and your mouth salivates. But the trick is to see the hook, to see beyond the bait to the hook. Let's take the temptations of Jesus, for instance, very quickly. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led into the desert by who? By God. He was tempted by who? By Satan. What was the first temptation? To turn rocks into bread. Now, remember that Jesus had been in the desert for 40 days. Fasting. He was starving to death. He's hungry like no one has ever been hungry in the history of the world. And Satan comes and says, "Well, if you're so hungry, turn that stone into bread and eat it." And see, from our eyes, from our earthly perspective, what's the big deal? If you're hungry, eat. If you have the power to turn rocks to bread, go for it. And while you're at it, make mine sourdough. It's not that bad. But see, Jesus saw the hook. Jesus saw the hook. What's the hook? Satan was trying to get Jesus to use his own power, so to speak, instead of relying on God the Father's power, which is what he's been doing his whole ministry. Satan was saying, "Jesus, if you're so powerful, circumvent God and do it yourself." Jesus saw the hook. The second temptation, Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple and said, "Throw yourself off." Satan said, "God will command his angels to catch you. You won't be hurt." What was the hook? Forcing God's hand. The third temptation, "If you bow to me, all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours." Well, see, all the kingdoms of the earth were already his. Jesus already possessed them. Basically, he just had to go to the cross. After the cross, he was incoronated as the king, if that's the right word, coronation. He was made king, and all the nations were him. But Satan was trying to get him to circumvent the cross. Satan was trying to get him to go around God's will. And Jesus saw the hook and said, you know what? Knucklehead, get away from me. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Serve him only. Is God number one in your life? Do you serve him only? Is he it for you? Because if he is, Satan is nothing to you. Jesus stayed true to his heavenly Father through it all because he knew God's word, he knew God's will, and he saw the hook. He saw the trap. Do you know God's will? Do you know God's will enough to see the bait? Can you see the hook despite the bait? Can you see in your life when Rosemary's baby is being conceived so that you can kill it and it's not born? How do you know God's will? Jesus knew God's will and he saw the hook. How do you know God's will? By being in his word, by being in the Bible. I mean, Jesus knew God's word perfectly. He's God. You know what? We will never know God's word perfectly, but are you in it? Are you in it? Because if you're not in it, you're not going to know it. And I still got a whole lifetime of learning in this precious book, but are you in it? Because if you're not in it, you don't know God's will. You won't know God's will. And see, what did Jesus do when tempted by Satan? What did he do? He quoted Scripture because he knew it so well. Scripture for him was his rock that he was standing on. You see, think about this. If Jesus used his own words with Satan and started a conversation, Satan, who's pretty smart, most likely, has an opportunity to twist the words and to turn things on you and make you confused. Would Jesus have been confused? Probably not. But for us, that's why you don't deal with Satan. You don't talk to Satan. Jesus gave us the example. What do? You just speak Scripture to him because Satan can't say anything when he speaks Scripture. What is he going to say against God's word? It shuts him right up. Don't talk to Satan. Just quote Scripture. How are you going to quote Scripture? By knowing it. How are you going to know it? By being in it. By being in it. When you know the Bible, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. We know the Bible, you can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. Let me get real honest here for a minute. Guys, is there a woman in your life, other than your wife, who you are somewhat infatuated with? If there is, I want you to open your eyes and see her for what she really is. See, she might be totally pure, totally innocent, totally beautiful, and to a single man, she would be a wonderful girlfriend, wife, mother. But to you, a married man, she's a corpse. She will lead to death, the death of your marriage, and possibly your physical death as you fall farther and farther into sin. See her for what she really is. Women, is there a man in your life that tells you all those things that you wish your husband told you? See him for what he really is. He's the crypt keeper. Young people, you're at a party and your friends are passing around a joint. Come on, man, smoke the doobie, man. Be cool like all of us. It's okay, the president did it. He didn't inhale, but he still smoked it. Come on. See that for what it really is. It's a baited hook. And once you take the bait, you're hooked. And it drags you down and down and down. And it will destroy your life. In the end, we have no one to blame. We can't turn to God. We can't blame God. We can't say, God, why did you tempt me? Because he's telling us right here that he doesn't tempt us. It comes from within. It comes from within. We are the culprit. We are sometimes our own worst enemy. And the devil is out there. He's lurking around like a lion. But there's a lioness. And if you know anything about lions from watching Discovery Channel or whatever, you know that the female lion is the one who does most of the hunting. It's the one you should really watch out for. And that's within all of us. It's our own evil desire. What does this lioness want to do? It wants to conceive. It wants to have a baby who is a murderer and who will kill you the first chance it gets. It's sin in our life. And what makes a great hunter great? A great hunter knows their prey. They respect their prey. They treat their prey as equal. They try to outsmart and outwit their prey, but they don't take their prey for granted. We have a worthy opponent, And that worthy opponent is out to get us. We are the spiritual prey. We are the spiritual prey. But see, we need to take the offensive. We aren't to be unsuspecting. We're not to be unwary. We have to take the offensive. What does that mean? Does that mean we go Satan hunting? No. It means when you see bait, you see it for what it is. You see it on that hook. We can stand firm. We can say no. We can overcome because we have God who is our strength and our shield. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we have the armor of God. And we're told to don the armor of God, and we're to be prepared for the wiles and the schemes of the devil. We're to be on the offensive and to see it for what it really is. See, you are being stalked by the ultimate predator, the ultimate predator. And what are you going to do about it? You're going to hide? You can't hide. You're going to lay down and die? That's exactly what he wants you to do. We're supposed to be light and salt. If we lay down and die, he's won. So what are you going to do? God doesn't deceive you. God doesn't tempt you. It comes from within. The source is within us. And the source starts with our desire, and it moves to deception, it moves to disobedience, and then it leads to our ultimate death. And I want you to see this morning, it's a process. It's a process. It's a process. One more time, it's a process. It starts, and it kills you. It starts. Don't let it start. If it has started, God will help you. God will help you get that out of your life. It's a process. Don't think it just happens. See the process, see the bait, see the hook, and stay away. How? By deciding what's important in your life. If God is important in your life, if God is ultimately important in your life, then turn to him, learn his will by knowing his word. That's a pretty simple application, really, but it's what our Lord did. He knew the Bible, and he was able to drive Satan off with this knowledge. Be in God's word. Know his will. And may God bless us as we seek to stand strong and firm for him in this world. Let me close with Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Selah. Think about it. As the praise team comes up this morning,